If you have your Bibles, please turn to James chapter 1. We'll be looking primarily at verses 22 through 27. You may have noticed that so far in the service today that we've been focusing a little bit on justification by faith, especially in the reading of Galatians and in some of the hymns we were singing. I did this because the subjects that we will be speaking about today or considering today have much to do with how we ought to conduct our lives before God, who expects us as Christians to live holy and blameless lives. Scripture says that God requires us to live in such a way as to demonstrate that we belong to Him. And God is holy, and so His people are to be holy. And that may give rise to some doubt and some consternation on your part, because we all fall short of God's glory and honor, even though our heart's desire is to please Him in every way. And so we will be giving some attention to that theme throughout this morning as we consider this passage in James. As we have been studying through this portion of Scripture in James, I hope you've noticed that, as I've mentioned before, that the apostle has many threads of thought that he is weaving together in such a way as to produce a result designed to develop and a mature and noble character in those who have heard the word and received it with gladness, as we talked about the last time. Just as a skilled weaver weaves fine thread of many colors to produce a fabric that is durable and lovely, so James takes up various threads of thought and weaves them into a tapestry of this epistle. He leaves off concepts and principles only to take them up again to further instruct and edify the reader. And he is doing so in this passage before us today. So follow along as I read from James chapter 1, verses 22 through 27. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently in his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In the last message that I delivered from the book of James, we considered what it meant to be a hearer of the word. James is continuing to follow up with that idea, although it takes a certain twist here. We learned that the apostle said we must be slow to speak, but quick to listen. We focused on the idea that hearing the word and receiving it as a child with joy and gladness is necessary for saving of our souls. Faith, the scripture says, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is this ordinary means by which men are saved. In verse 22 of the first chapter of James, he seems to be contradicting this idea of the indispensable necessity of hearing the word preached for salvation and growth in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's actually building upon what he has written earlier. He is telling us what happens when we really listen and receive God's word into our minds. He insists that when we truly understand and believe what we hear, it affects our hearts and subsequently how we live before men and God. It is the manifestation of true religion in the life of a believer, which is one of the main themes of this epistle. To be sure, hearing the preached word is necessary for one to have true religion, but it does not end there. James is telling us that something more must happen after we hear the word if we truly believe. He is instructing that hearing is the preparation of doing the word. But what does he mean when he says, be doers of the word? How do we do the word of God? First, we must understand that being a doer of the word is not an option or unnecessary for our salvation. However, I am not saying, as Roman Catholics would say, that our justification before God depends upon our good works along with the meritorious work of Christ. That is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that these good works that we do are a result of what Christ has already accomplished in us. He has given us regenerated hearts. He has given us a power to say no to sin, because he has changed our hearts from desiring to do what is evil to desiring to do what is good. This is another command by James, who is speaking with the authority of the Lord Jesus. This command has both a negative and positive element, as do all of God's commands, to do the word of God. He is insisting that merely hearing the word with gladness and a ready mind to understand is not sufficient to secure a home in heaven. If you understand and believe in a doctrine of total depravity, for example, and fail to fall on your knees before God, to have pity upon men, especially those near and dear to your heart, you are not a doer of the word. If you embrace the doctrine of unconditional election and you are not humbled in spirit, you are merely a hearer of the word. If you believe that Christ's penal substitutionary atonement is effectual for only the elect and are not interested in telling others of their need for Christ, you are still in your own sin. If you embrace the 5 points of Calvinism and love to hear the 5 solas of the Reformation preached and remain implacable, intractable, unyielding, and intolerant, and ungracious toward those professing Christians who have not yet been enlightened by the inward work of the Holy Spirit as you have been, then you, my friend, are a stranger to the word that you heard. And as James concludes, self-deceived. These great doctrines of the Scripture ought to have an effect upon your own heart and your conduct. If you remain stubborn, inflexible, and unteachable concerning your own views, or even the most minor points of Scripture, you are not living in the light of what you say you believe. Because those very doctrines, rightly understood, will produce a meekness, a humility, and graciousness that is evident to others. Do you have this meekness, humility, and graciousness of which James is speaking about in this epistle? I want you to know that if you are trusting in the rightness of your doctrinal position to save you, your trust is misplaced. It is not our doctrinal position that saves us. It is Christ who saves us. It is not the correctness of our view of God that saves us. It is Christ who saves. Saving faith is not merely an intellectual acknowledgement of the truth of God's word, because the operation of the Spirit in giving men faith affects the whole of man's being, his mind, his heart, and his will. Faith in Christ, however, will be demonstrated by a life that is eager to please the Lord who gave life. Faith always produces action. It is not like other religions that focus upon meditation, meaningless prayers, and mindless chanting. True faith produces fruit of righteousness in the life of the believer. And this is what James is telling us when he says, do what it, meaning the word, says. Christians sometimes, those who call themselves Christians sometimes behave as those who are part of other religious sects and do not consider that their conduct, the way that they live their lives, the way they behave before men and their families doesn't really matter, because Christ has saved them. After all, we are no longer under law, but under grace, the scripture says. But it doesn't mean that we are free from obeying God. Earlier we read from the book of Galatians. I wanted you to see in particular that James, a pillar of the early church, was in complete agreement with Paul's view on justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. I simply want to point out to you that James is not there dealing with the doctrine of justification, but the doctrine of sanctification, and the two should not be confused. James is not saying that we are made right with God by what we do. Rather, he is saying that because we have been made right with God by the vicarious work of Christ on our behalf, we demonstrate that by doing the word that he has preached to us. In our catechism, this very idea of the law is, and its uses are very well pointed out. Under the heading of the law in the Confession of 1689, it says, "So far as the law is a covenant of works under which justification or condemnation is awarded, it has no application to true believers. Yet in certain other ways it is of great use to them as well as to others. For as a rule of life it informs them of the will of God and instructs them in their duty." The law, the moral law, is the duty of Christians to perform. This done, it directs and binds them to obey it. It also reveals to them the sinful defilement of their natures, their hearts, and their lives, so that they may examine themselves by the light of the law. They may be convicted more deeply of sin, and caused to humble themselves on account of it and to hate it the more. At the same time, the law also gives them a clearer sight of their need of Christ, and the perfection of Christ's own obedience to the law is one of the reasons why every Sunday we talk about our own sin and we confess our sin before God. Similarly, the law forbids sin because the regenerate and causes the regenerate to fight against the evil inclinations to sin that they find in themselves. Furthermore, the threatenings of the law are of value in showing the regenerate what their sins deserve, what their afflictions, their own disobedience may cause them in this life. And while they stand delivered from the curse and the unrestricted rigor of the law, in similar manner the promise attached to the law intimate God's approbation of obedience, God's pleasure in our obedience, and set forth the blessings which flow from the fulfillment of the law. But with the proviso that those blessings do not accrue to men from a law viewed as a covenant of works. The fact that a man does good and refrains from evil because the law encourages the former and deters the latter is no evidence that the man is under law and not under grace. All that means that we must obey the law if we are to please God as Christians. And this is what James is asserting in his epistle. In verses 23 and 24, the apostle likens the hearing of the word to looking in a mirror. The point being that it reveals to us where improvement is needed. However, the mirror is of no value unless it is used properly. I can remember when my girls were very little, you would tell them to go in and wash their face. They might get some of the dirt or smeared all over their face, but they really didn't pay much attention to what they saw in the mirror. But as they got older, they started to spend more and more time making sure that things were in order. Sometimes when there were big events, they'd spend days, well, at least it seemed like days, in front of the mirror to make sure that every detail of their appearance was addressed. So this is with the word applied to our souls. It reveals all the spots and blemishes of sin upon our character. And so we work to eliminate them. As we remember what it is revealed to us and we think about it. When we hear the word preached, we are to remember what we hear and to think about it and to apply it to ourselves. To repent of our sins where we discover them. And to approve upon that part of our being that remains unimproved or that still continues to desire to sin. Paul himself says that we are to mortify the flesh, to kill it. We can't do it unless we act in a way that enables us to put it to death. And by the grace of God, he has given us the word as a mirror to show us how it is that we may improve upon the way in which we live before God and men. The person who only hears the word and goes away not considering the need to put on what to put what he has heard into action is like the child who fails to use the mirror to wash the filth and dirt from his face. It may be a good thing for you to consider also that the mirror is only useful to the person who is looking into it. In just the same way, the scriptures are a miracle to be used to improve you, not someone else in the congregation. No matter how much you think that someone else may need to hear this particular passage of Scripture and respond to it, you must answer for what it reveals to you about your own shortcomings, your own sins. The person who listens intently is the one who embraces the law of liberty. This means not the moral law, but the gospel. Did you ever think of the gospel as the law of liberty? How is the gospel a law of liberty? I hope to make that plain in the next few minutes. For it to make sense, we must have this in view, that there is no other than the word of truth, which is that God save, which God uses to regenerate and save men by his own will. And is the ingrafted word which is powerful to save and of which men will be doers as well as hearers. The gospel is here called a law. Not that it is a law, strictly speaking, consisting of precepts and established and enforced by sanctions and penalties. But it is, as John Gill says, a declaration of righteousness and salvation by Christ, a publication of peace and pardon by him, and a free promise of eternal life through him. The Jews called the law anything that was an instruction or doctrinal. In the Old Testament, the gospel was the doctrine of the Messiah. In the New Testament, it is called the law or doctrine of faith. This doctrine of faith is perfect. It is a perfect plan of truths, containing in it all truth as it is in Christ Jesus. It contains all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge because it is a revelation of the things perfect, of the perfect righteousness of Christ, and of perfect justification by his righteousness, and a free and full pardon of sins through him and of him, and of complete salvation by him. And because it directs to Christ in whom perfection rests. And it is a law or doctrine of liberty. This faith has liberty as its subject. Faith in Christ is the liberty of the word of truth. which makes us free. Or so it sets us free from the slavery of sin and from the captivity of Satan and from the bondage of the law. It is what gives us freedom and boldness at the throne of grace, and is that which leads us to liberty of grace. Gives us a view and hope of the glorious liberty of the children of God. So then, this law of liberty enables us to live like what we are and to demonstrate holy and upright living that we are the children of God, our Heavenly Father. As Paul says in Romans 6, and you may want to turn to Romans 6. As Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your bodies, your members, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What is sin? Sin is not to have dominion over you, the Scripture says. Paul is affirming what James is preaching to us in very practical ways in this epistle. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. Sin is a want of conformity to God's law. It's not being or doing what God requires us to do, as the Catechism says. Paul tells us here plainly that we are to live like what we are, set free to live holy and upright lives, because the gospel gives us freedom to live lives pleasing to God. And James is taking up this idea of the liberty of the gospel and applying it to urge us to be obedient children and not move away from the hope of the gospel. He further instructs us not to be forgetful hearers, but to remember and apply the things that we hear from God's Word. We need to be aware of the fact that we are weak and constantly in need of the Holy Spirit to bring to our minds the things which we have heard with fresh power and light. The end in view is to be a doer of the work of faith, love, hope, and every other work and ordinance to which the gospel points, from a principle of love toward God and our neighbor, that God our Heavenly Father and Christ Jesus, our mighty Savior, may be glorified by how we live our lives. Do you have that as your chief desire? To honor and glorify the God who rescued you from perishing in your sins? That is what James is focusing upon. If we do this, we will be happy, James says. He says we'll be blessed. Our happiness and blessed estate arises from being at peace with God, knowing that we are demonstrating our love to Him, that He is pleased with our heart's desire to live to honor Him, who gave His life for us, for you and for me. It is not our talking, but our walking that will make us fit for heaven. Jesus died to make us holy. holy in our conduct as well as in our legal standing before God. The apostle moves on to show us more of those principles that will help us distinguish between true religion and vain religion in our hearts. Indeed, one may be a Christian and have vain religion, especially when he does not do the Word of God. He says the one who fails to control his tongue is self-deceived and his religion has no substance. It is empty religion. He uses the figure of a bridle. He says you should bridle your tongues. And I think that is because, and as we will look, as we have time to, an opportunity to discover more of what James says in subsequent passages of Scripture, he will return to this issue of the tongue and the use of the bridle. It's not a very big thing that's used to control a pretty powerful animal, the horse. If you ever think about the imagery that's here. You can make a horse go whichever way you want to when you put a bit in his mouth and use the reins to guide the horse where you want him to go. It is the same idea. We are to put a bit upon our tongues and to guard them and to use them, to be careful not to misuse our tongues and go and to let it drag us in places that we do not want to go. We need to be aware of the fact that we are weak and constantly in need of the Holy Spirit. The apostle shows us that these principles that will help us, he says that one who fails to control his tongue is self-deceived and his religion has no substance. There are many in our own day who seem to be religious, which is to say that they engage in what they call spiritual exercises. They go to church regularly. They may even listen to good preaching and converse openly about spiritual things, like Mr. Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress, who would talk about anything, any subject. But when it came to living a holy life, he had no clue as to how important that was. They may pray and read their Bibles, but they do not set a watch on their tongue. Instead, they gossip and speak against their neighbor or other Christians. They are quick to find fault with their brother and are critical of their actions and suppose they know their motives. When we hear people ready to speak of the faults of others or to censure them as holding doctrinal errors or to lessen the wisdom and godliness of their brothers in order to seem more wise and more holy themselves, this is a sign that they have a vain religion. And you need to apply this to your own hearts. If you have such difficulty with your tongue, you need to consider that your religion may be vain. And you need to apply to God for forgiveness and to repent of those sins that disturb and disrupt the fellowship of believers. The man who runs down another by his words cannot have a truly humble and gracious heart. He who delights to injure his neighbor only pretends to love God. And therefore, his evil tongue will prove him to be a hypocrite. The person who fails to govern his tongue, to rein it in, James says, is self-deceived and his religion is vain. This is the second time that James talks about self-deception in this passage of Scripture. It is an easy thing to deceive ourselves. The Scripture says the heart is deceitful and above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We cannot know our own hearts. And we cannot trust our own hearts. We must trust the Word of God to reveal the things in us that must be rooted out and improved upon in order to honor and exalt our Savior who gave Himself for us. A person who fails to govern his tongue will end in ruin. Didn't our Lord Jesus Christ Himself say that we will be judged by every careless word we utter? In Matthew 12, 36 and 37, He says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." We may forget what we say from week to week. We may forget what we do from week to week, but God will not. And Jesus told us plainly that every careless word we utter will be used to judge us. How careful then should we be to put a watch on our words, since our very souls may be in jeopardy of everlasting condemnation? This issue is so important that we should all be much in prayer that God would guard our mouths. Psalm 141:3 says this, and it's a good thing, it's a good prayer for us to remember and to use. It says this, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Is that your prayer? It ought to be. True religion consists of a holy life and a love for others, which is demonstrated by our actions. James says that we must visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction. Some people think that if that's all they do, they've done really well. That is the sum and substance of true religion, those two things. If I just pay attention to those who are in need, the fatherless and the widow, then everything will be okay. But I think James is using this as an example. And I think he's using it because those who are in this condition are the most in need of help. It is an example of the principle that we should have a willing and giving spirit to help those in need, but especially those who are unable to help themselves. In helping others, we ought to always bear in mind that true and undefiled religion always seeks to honor God and to please Him by all of our doings. What we do must first be right in God's eye, and what we don't do must be good in the sight of God's eye as well. Compassion and charity to the poor and distressed form a very great and necessary part of true religion. Do you have compassion on those who are in need, wherever you find them? I know that some of you do, and I praise God for your goodness and your graciousness to those who have been afflicted. I myself have been the recipient of some very thoughtful aid in time of need. Not necessarily the kind that you would give the poor, but nevertheless, I thank God that it is evident among us here, among you here, that you have this charitable spirit. Visiting means all relief that we are capable of giving to others. We should understand that the use of these things in particular are meant to show us and to apply the principle of charitability to all who are in affliction. The second element of true religion is this life unstained by the world. The world is apt to stain and blemish the soul, and it is hard to live in it. It is hard to live in this world as Christians. Do you not find that to be true? We have to live in it. We have to conduct our affairs in it and not be defiled by it. And to not be defiled by it must be our constant endeavor. The very things of the world too much taint our spirits. We absorb them into our hearts too readily. The sins and the lust of the world deface and defile everyone very, very badly. John, in his epistle, says that the sum of these sins that the world has are characterized under three headings. The lust of the flesh, which is evil desire. The lust of the eyes, which is covetousness. And the pride of life. We are to keep ourselves unstained from these things. To keep ourselves unstained from the world. This is not something that we can do on our own. We are too much in love with ourselves. We need God's grace to keep both our hearts and our lives clean and free from the love of the world. In very practical ways, we need to divorce ourselves from those activities which would lead us to a path of sin. To embrace the ways of the world without thinking about its consequences upon our souls are something that we need to take much more seriously than we do. James has indeed laid down the law for us today. It's very sobering to consider how far short we fall of the kind of righteousness that God expects. We certainly have not begun to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, who always did those things that pleased his Heavenly Father. But such ought to be our desire. There's not one of us that can keep the least of these things that James has talked about today as perfectly as God requires. Certainly, there is no merit that we can earn before God for our salvation. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is a lifelong process, and we must labor to conform to the measure of the stature of Christ if we are to please and honor our Heavenly Father and to glorify our risen Savior. At the same time, believe that the Spirit's work in us will bear our conduct, in our conduct, the fruit of righteousness and a holy life. It is the Spirit's work in us that we must embrace. We need to pray for more grace, that the Spirit would work in us in a way that would produce the kind of lives that please and honor our Savior. This calls for continual self-examination to see if we are making progress and becoming more like Christ. If you are like me, you will be grieved and burdened by the sins that beset you. And if all you ever do is to think about what you are not doing or what you are doing wrong, you will, like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, languish in Doubting Castle and the Slough of Despond. I would not leave you there. You must look away to Jesus, who is your righteousness, the only righteousness that is acceptable to God. You cannot focus on your own shortcomings. You must look to Christ. And after you find your rest in Christ, in whom there is more grace than there is sin in you, no matter what your condition, you need to remember that there is always more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. And then you can remember what you were once like and rejoice in even the little progress that you have made, because it is all the gracious working of the Spirit of power, the guarantor of your everlasting good. And then, like me, you can mourn the fact that you are not the person that you long to be. But you can praise our great God that you are not the person that you once were. To him be glory, honor, praise forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we fall far short of the kinds of things that James is encouraging us to do in order to demonstrate that we belong to you. We confess that we need more of the Spirit's power to infuse our lives. We need more of a discipline to govern and control our spirits. We pray especially that you would give us grace this day to put a guard upon our lips and upon the door of our mouths, so we do not speak in ways that bring dishonor to the name of our Savior. Father, we confess that our heart's desire is to demonstrate that we love our Savior and long to please you, our Heavenly Father, by the way that we live. We pray that in the week to come, you would grant us such grace and such a holy desire that we would rejoice in your goodness and your grace that enables us to live in such a way as to exalt our great God and King. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.